If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's right after 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men and women are different, and that's what we're going to talk about for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, 8, verse 8. Actually, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and I'll explain why. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to pray. So 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning the magnitude of your greatness, that beyond our comprehension is your existence, and that you look at all of time from beginning to end as a single moment. Eternity past through eternity future, you have all of it laid out. You are not constrained by eternity. You make eternity exist. And yet, you are a God who is near to us, transparent far beyond anything we could imagine, yet near and close and in our hearts and listening and caring for us. And so this morning we call on you, God, to be just who you are, a big God that stretches our mind, that helps us understand the depth and the width of your word and your truth, and help us to see the magnitude of who you are and your greatness and the fullness of your character. At the same time, help us to draw near into your arms and to feel your love and experience your faithfulness and your goodness, and to just feel close to you and let your word transform the way we live and the way we think and the way we act. I pray this morning, as we focus on men in the church, that you would put it in every man's heart here this morning a desire to pray and a desire to be called to your service and an attentive ear this morning to what you are calling us to do. And as we talk about women, I pray that you would call every woman to the godliness that you have planned for them. And so I ask, Father, that you would intervene with us now, that your Spirit would come and refresh us and renew our hearts through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, men and women, not different, or very different. And that's not a surprise to you. It's not a surprise to me. It's not a surprise to God. In fact, the differences that he created in men and women were intentional. I mean, God specifically made men and women very different for several obvious reasons. And also some of those reasons are for the functioning and the purposes and the role within humanity and within the community, within the families, and also within the church. So there is an intention by God to create man and woman. I think that that is clear in the creation, the historical account of creation. And men have a very specific role that they are to maintain in their homes, in their families, in their communities, and in the church. And women have a very different and specific role they are to fulfill in the community and in their home and in their families and in the church. These differences in roles are not based on either men or women being of different value or worth. It has nothing to do with either one being smarter or stronger. It has nothing to do with anyone being more better or being better or worse. So it is not a matter of value or worth that sets women and men on different roles. That is one of the most important things to establish. So I want to just say this. This is a very sensitive subject to some people. So I want to just lay this out there. When God talks about the men's role in the church, it can offend women who want to have the power, or it can offend women who don't understand their roles or a men's role in the church, or it can offend somebody, well, for multiple reasons. It can offend a man who wants to see a woman doing, performing a certain role within the church. So this truth can offend people. And we shouldn't be surprised that the truth offends. Because the truth often attacks our pride and offends our sinfulness, and our pride creeps up and says, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what I want. And sometimes what we want may not be what God prescribes for the church. So Paul lays out some very clear roles for men and for women. And this is not the only place in Scripture he does it. There's many places. If you gave me about 12 weeks, we might be able to get through them all. But we're going to do this in 2 weeks. So in the last, in this, here's what happened. I'll just lay this out for you. This week I wrote a sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And while I was writing it, I didn't like it. Now that happens sometimes. There's lots of times Saturday I'm like, Holly's like, how's your sermon prep going? I'm like, it's not very good. She's like, you'll be fine. I'm like, okay. And then I preach on Sunday and I feel like it goes well. And sometimes it's just Satan discouraging me, or me discouraging me, or God challenging me. Either way, I go and I work through it, and everything typically goes okay. And so this week was a little different. And I don't feel like God was like, Mark, change your sermon, or anything like that. It just didn't feel good. I didn't like it at all. And I wrote an entire sermon. I did the bulletin. Look on the back of your bulletin. The back of your bulletin is my first sermon notes. Okay? And so we're ignoring those. Those are trash. I threw that one in the trash can. So Saturday morning I woke up and I was like, I still just don't like this. And it was cool because Holly got a babysitter. And she's like, I got a babysitter. You can go work as long as you want in your sermon. I was like, really? And she had some things she had to do. And the babysitter did the dishes. I was like, this is going to be a good day, okay? So I go to my office, and I'm just like sitting in front of my computer. I'm like, should I just like rearrange some things? I was like, you know what? Why don't I just start from the beginning and kind of work through it again? And 2 hours later, I've got a completely new sermon. And for good reason, because I will tell you what, my first sermon was wrong. Literally, it was biblically and expositionally incorrect. Had I preached that sermon, I would not be preaching heresy, but I would be preaching the text incorrectly. I'd be giving you an incorrect interpretation. So thank God for his intervention on my inability to perform my primary task as a preacher. Because he intervened, and then, wife, can I have my phone back? I'm sorry. This is very unorthodox, I know. It's okay. And she buried it in the black hole of her purse. So I've been in there. It's scary. I want to share this with you, too, because we talk about God intervening. I took a picture of this. I talked about Facebook sometimes, and I have recently gotten rid of, I didn't get rid of Facebook, I got rid of the app on my phone. So I still go on it every once in a while just to kind of check up, and oh my goodness, it is the most freeing thing in the universe. Because I go on Facebook and I could scroll in that. 20 minutes later, I'm like, I can't stop. I literally am aware that I cannot stop right now, and I just keep scrolling. So I'm like, I'm not going to live that way anymore. So I deleted the app, at least for now. I'm not trying to be all holy am I for deleting the app. I just needed to get away from it. So I jumped on yesterday after I finished my sermon. And the message today is about, here's what I decided to do. I decided to take the message I preached, or the sermon I prepared on this week and up till Saturday morning was 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10 on men and women and their role in corporate worship. So how men should act on Sunday mornings and how women should act on Sunday mornings. It's not about how they act on Tuesday or how they act at work. It's about how you act right here, right now, because Paul's talking about corporate worship, the body gathering together. And so that whole concept translated into current times is church, Sunday morning service. So take what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, translates to the here and now, right here, Sunday morning. How should we act here? So it's about corporate worship. And so what I decided to do is to take this message and chop it in half, because I could not give men the justified time they needed to hear what they ought to do in one sermon. And I could not give women the justified time needed to explain why their role is what it is and why they should not be offended, but enjoy that role. And so I had to take the sermon and split it into two. So this week, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Next week, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10. So basically, today we're going to talk about how men's role in the church, and next week we're going to talk about women's role in the church. And we'll see what we do, not just in the church in general, what women should be doing here and what men should be doing here, and how that translates to the outside world. So the message is on corporate worship. 6 years ago, on August 27th, that was yesterday, when I opened up my Facebook, and I just finished my sermon on corporate worship, August 27th, you know how Facebook has memories? It's like, hey, here's a memory from 6 years ago. You want to share it? Like, no, it was 6 years ago. I'm sharing it now. Okay, I didn't share it on Facebook. I'm sharing it in church. August 27th, 2010, at 9:27 p.m., I quoted John Hanna. Don't know why I did, though. This is what I said, 2010. The reason for gathering corporately is to celebrate the glories of God while confessing His grace toward us in adoration of His person. Okay, let me say that again. The reason for gathering corporately, what you're doing right now, is to celebrate one thing, the glories of God. While doing that, we are confessing His grace toward us in the adoration as we adore who He is. That's why we get together. That's why we get together, to glorify God and to adore Him and to enjoy Him together. That's why we gather corporately. We have to establish, before I tell you, men do this and women do this, when we gather corporately, we have to establish some very important truths. One, that there's a reason we gather corporately. There's a reason we're here together. There's a reason we go to church. Number one, when we gather together, we glorify God in gathering corporately. We are a body. We're a body of Christ. Some of you are an arm. Some of you are a leg. Some of you are an eye. We all have different roles and we all have different gifts. And we bring those gifts and those roles together to complete the body. And the first century church gave us a picture of how the church should function. There are local churches. There's a church in Ephesus. There's a church in Corinth. There's a church all over. So we got a church in Osceola. We got churches in St. Croix Falls. We got local congregations where bodies gather and they hold each other accountable with a local leadership, and they function as a church, local church body, part of the bigger, greater body of Christ. And there's I could spend a whole month talking about all the reasons why we gather corporately, but let me just say, John Hanna nailed it. I'm sure he wrote it longer than 6 years ago, but I wrote it 6 years ago. And that we gather to glorify God as a corporate body in adoring Him. So, I don't know about you, but I really do look forward to Sunday mornings. I really do. As a kid, I didn't. Until sixth grade, when we got a new pastor, and every time this guy preached, I got super excited. I loved hearing him preach, and all of a sudden, I got excited about church, and his sermons I looked forward to, and the music became sweeter. And part of it is I think that I was growing up. I became 13, or 12 or whatever years old, and I started to get what was happening, and I began to enjoy church. I enjoyed hearing people sing. Last week, Jamie sits in the front, right? Sorry to call you out, Jamie. But he was saying how much he could enjoyed hearing the praises because, you know, he's standing up front, hears the praises come forward. It's sweet to hear the sound of God's people's voices being lifted up. And so I love worshiping with you. I sing in my car by myself as loud as I want. And I can tell you, it is an awesome sound to hear me sing. But other than that, there's a reason I'm not on the worship team, okay? But other than that, it's just not the same. It's just not the same. I went to Together for the Gospel conference a couple of times now. It's in Louisville. 10,000 men in a basketball stadium. The Louisville, Kentucky, or whatever, Louisville Cardinals. So they're like a major Division I school, right? They have like a gigantic basketball stadium. Imagine that place filled, okay? So imagine going to the Timberwolves basketball arena. I don't know what it's called anymore. They got a new one. Filling that with 10,000 men, and all those men singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Whoa, chills. Man, I tried to record it and post it on Facebook. Totally lame on Facebook. I mean, like, not on Facebook, totally lame on audio recording. It's just to hear, to be in the presence of other people worshiping God is so sweet. We gather corporately for a reason. Listen, there are people, I'll be honest, I'm beginning to feel a little more bold about telling people to be at church. It's not really my personality. I'm really more of a soft approach kind of person. I want to come alongside you and be like, how are you doing? And I'm starting to feel like, you know what? People need to be told, you should be in church. Okay, like, you know, and so I'm starting to feel like maybe I need to be a little more forward with people in a loving and gracious way and tell them, you need to be here. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Turn there with me. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. I don't know why. I mean, I could tell you lots of reasons why people don't want to go to church. I can understand why a non-believer would not want to go to church. There are things they don't understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the cross is folly to those who are perishing, meaning to those who don't know Christ, the gospel is foolishness. God's word is ridiculous, and the church is pointless. That makes sense to me. But for Christians who don't go, when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, I stopped going to church. I chose to do other things instead. And people would say to me, Mark, why don't you go to church? My mom and dad, why don't you go to church? Why aren't you in church? You going to church? I'm like, I don't need to go to church. I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. And that's really, I love Jesus. I just don't love church. And then I met my pastor, my mentor, who would soon become a mentor. He said, you love Jesus, but you don't love church. He said, you have a concept problem. You believe that the church is this gathering, this Sunday morning service. The church are God's people. I'm like, okay, I know that. Yeah, I know that. He goes, well, Jesus, you love Jesus, right? I'm like, yeah. He's like, well, Jesus loves the church. I'm like, yeah. He's like, so if you love Jesus, shouldn't you love the church? I was like, no answer for that. Like, blindsided by a ton of bricks. My whole concept about being at church completely changed. I was like, whoa, I need to go to church. And there was so much that I began to get from being in church that I was totally missing out on. Primarily conviction. I wasn't hearing God's word being preached to my heart every week, and I got away with sinning and sinning and sinning more and more and more. Okay? Number two, I met my wife there. Whoop! So I was really glad I went, okay? Number three, I wasn't meeting people. I wasn't mingling with God's people. I wasn't rubbing shoulders with another Christian. I didn't have someone to go, dude, I am struggling with this thing, or hey, I got a problem, or dude, can you help me fix my flat tire? I mean, I just didn't have a brother or sisters in Christ to just kind of like get along in life with. And what also revealed to me is that people started coming to me with their problems, and they're like, hey, can you help me with this? Or hey, what should I do here? And I'm like, I don't know. Why are you asking me? You know, and then that's how God kind of revealed to me that, Mark, you have a shepherd's heart. You are here to love on people and to help people and to lead people. And then my preacher goes, you want to preach? And I was like, preach the Bible? Like, not really. You know, and so I won't share that whole story, but I did. And so, getting from where I was about church to where I am now, there's so much to be gained by being a part of the corporate Sunday morning service. And I don't know what it is about people who don't want to be here, if it's like, oh, the church only asks for money. Really? I've been here for 12 months, almost. October 1st will be 12 months. Been here for 11 months. We've had one Sunday that we've talked about money. Okay, what is it then? Are we too offensive? Do we do something that people don't like? Is our music not cool enough? Is our music too cool? Is it not traditional enough? Is the sermon too exciting or too boring? Are there not enough illustrations or too many illustrations? The point is, whatever reason you have, it's not about God. And that's my problem. Because if you have a reason to not be a part of the corporate worship of God, your reason is lame. Because those are not the reasons you come here. We come here, we gather corporately to glorify God. So there's a guy named Bob Shogren who wrote this book called Cat and Dog Theology. I've met Bob Shogren. I got to talk to him about it. It was one of the coolest conversations I've ever had. And I won't explain the theology, but the point is that a cat and a dog have a very different perspective on God. Okay, so a dog goes, ooh, you're home. Ooh, you're feeding me. Ooh, you're petting me. Oh, you're loving on me. You must be God. The cat goes, ooh, you're feeding me. Oh, you're loving on me. Oh, you're giving me attention. I must be God. You see the difference? Okay? And that's why I hate cats. So, I don't really hate cats. I just love dogs. It's cat and dog theology. So this is Bob Shogren's idea. He's a wonderful guy. So he made a little illustrative book out of this concept, and one of them was my favorite. It's always a cat and a dog standing side by side doing something completely opposite. And there's cat and dog, and they're standing next to each other in worship, and the dog has his hands up, and he's going, you know, holy, holy, and he's singing, and he's enjoying worship, and he's going, I love God, I love this song. And the cat is sitting there like this with a frown, and he's like, dude, is the guitar ever going to be turned down? What's wrong with the drums? I can't stand this song. We do this every week. I'm so tired of hymns, right? You see the difference? I'm God versus you're God. There's a huge attitude difference, and corporate worship is not about you, and it's not about me. We gather corporately to go vertical. Man, I spend 6 days a week thinking about me, and I get sick of myself on day two. Day one, really. Okay, I really do. And I know that I'm sick of myself, but I'm addicted to the drug of satisfying Mark. I can't help it. I've got this sin in me. I just want to be so happy. And I'm like, I'm going to be happy by thinking about Mark, by watching what Mark wants to watch, by doing what Mark wants to do, by tasting what Mark wants to taste. I'm going to do what Mark wants to do. And I know I shouldn't, but like Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do them anyways. I can't help it. And then I come to church on Sunday morning and I'm like, oh, thank you. I can finally breathe. There are other people who know what I'm feeling, and I don't have to think about me right now. I get to think vertically. I get to gather with God's people, and I feel so at home here. This is eternity right here. This is what we'll do forever. There is a reason we gather corporately. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the author of Hebrews is making several points in these two verses. But two that I want to draw out in relation to 1 Timothy 2 is number one, this is number one in A and B in your bulletin. Your the bulletin insert, not the back of your bulletin. Number one, do not neglect meeting together. Meaning, go to church. And I explained why. Number two, some people have make a habit of not going to church. Now, it is sin. Let's just be clear. It is sin to make skipping church a habit. Now, if you have a reason to not be at church, that's different. If you have a reason that you miss church, that's different. I am not in the business of keeping track of you and whether you go to church or not. I can't tell you how many times I see people kind of like catch them off guard, like I see them at the store. I'm like, hey, Bob, how you doing? Shake their hand. They're like, hey, sorry, I wasn't at church on Sunday. I'm like, it's okay, really. That's not why I said hi. that's not why I'm here. I'm not keeping track of whether you go to church or not. And you know what? Even if I did or didn't recognize whether you were there, I wasn't like, oh, Bob wasn't there. You know, that's not how my attitude. I'm like, oh, he wasn't around. Okay, so I care about him, and I might call him and see, how are you? I care about you. I care about you being corporately involved in the worship of God, so I'm calling to see how you're doing. I'm not calling to check up. I'm not calling to check you off. I am not God's, like, ambassador for church attendance, okay? So what I'm telling you is, I'm not in the business of keeping track of how many times you come or don't come, and when, at what point is it sin for you to miss a certain number of days? I don't know, and I don't care to try to figure it out. It's not like, well, if you miss three weeks, it's okay. You're on the edge, but on the fourth week you miss? Oh, sin. Like, there is no rule, and I don't want to create a rule, and I don't want you to feel like there's a rule, and that's not the point. God wants you to enjoy him eternally, and he wants you to enjoy him here. If you got reasons to not be at church, then you got reasons to not be at church. I'm not to judge, and whatever those reasons are between you and your family and God, and that's cool, man. And I am not the judge, because some people maybe need it for a reason. I don't know, and I don't want to get into all those things, but all I'm saying is don't miss this, because you need this more than you need to be alone. How are we to, according to Hebrews 10, stir up one another to love and good works if we don't meet together? How are we to encourage one another if we don't meet together? How are we to be encouraged for the day that is drawing near if we do not meet together? Corporate worship is essential to the health of the body, because we, in corporate worship, we engage in the eternality of heaven. So, now that we've established the importance of being here, Paul jumps into how we should act while we're here, and we're going to summarize verse 8. We're going to jump through verse 8 quickly, and then next week we'll go through verses 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray. So he says, in every place, he's talking about in every local church, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, in your local home churches, in every one of those places, the men should pray. Here is not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, church, all the men, you should all be praying. Now, of course, all the men in the church should be praying. There are plenty of other places in the Bible that tell every human being to pray, or every Christian to pray. So, he's talking specifically to men, and what he's not saying is that men and women shouldn't pray. What he's saying is specifically in those every places, in those specific locations, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, in your local congregational body, in Grace Church, in Osceola, Wisconsin, in this building on Sunday mornings between 9 and 10:30. Men should be praying. This is why this offends people. Because women go, what, I can't pray? Of course you can. And the Bible's clear that women should be praying and that all men should be praying. But what Paul is in context specifically addressing is how the body functions in service in the corporate gathering. And he is clear, and if we keep going, if we go verses 8 through 15, we get even deeper into this. But it is men who are to be leading the congregation. So, number two in your bulletin, it is God's intention that men, not women, are to lead the corporate worship and to lead in prayer. So men should be leading in prayer. Does that mean women can't pray in church? Of course that's not what that means. He's talking about taking on the role, the position of leadership in this situation. I heard a guy say in a sermon a few weeks ago, he said, don't tell me that women can't preach and that women can't pray and that women can't lead corporately, which I disagree with. I do agree with him, because he said, because I've seen women say amazing things. I've seen women do amazing things. I've seen God use those women. And I would agree, women have done unthinkably, unimaginably amazing things for God. So have men, so have women, equally. But their ability to do that isn't the qualifier for doing it. So what I'm saying is, the role of leading the body of Christ locally, the qualifications for that role is not how, what kind of influence or impact you have in prayer and in preaching. You don't get to lead the church just because you're a good preacher. You don't get to lead the church just because you're a good prayer or whatever. You don't get to lead the church because you've had a huge impact. Those are not the qualifications that Paul sets for leading the church. His only qualification is, number one, that you're a man. And I'll explain why he says that. And then number two, in 1 Timothy and Titus, he gives all these other qualifications for those men and how they must be able to do certain things and meet certain qualifications in order to lead the church. And so that is the command. He's talking about specifically how the church is functions and who's running. So who stands up here and who prays and who teaches? That's specifically what he's talking about in verses 8 through 15. And what he's saying is, it should be men. Now, if that offends you or that hurts your theology or your concepts about God, remember this: it is not because men are smarter than women. It is not because men are better than women. It is not because men are of higher value or of worth than women. Men and women are of equal value and worth to God. Men and women are probably, I don't know how it works out statistically, but if you weight them in intelligence, they're probably pretty even, right? Okay? Men are stronger physically because we got bigger, large muscles. Women have stronger, small muscles. You know that? That's why they're good at knitting and handwriting. That's why we're bad at fixing little things and we break stuff, right? Because we got big hands and women have strong, small muscles. So there's a balance between men and women, okay? And so there is no, God didn't look at men and go, I like men more. Let's put them in charge. Not at all. Or men are better than women. Let's put them in charge. No. It is simply a matter of roles. That is it. God put men in the role of leadership in the home, in the community, in the families, in the church. If you want to dive into that, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4, God says that Jesus, the Son, is in a role of submission to the Father. And I've brought this point up before because we've talked about men and women. Is Jesus less God than the Father? No. Is Jesus less valuable than the Father? No. Is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Christ, is he anything at all in any way less than his Father? Not at all. They are both 100% completely God, of equal and eternal value. Then why does Jesus submit to the Father? Because that is his role. So are women less than men? No. Are they less valuable? No. Are they less anything at all? Not at all. Could a woman stand up here and preach an amazing sermon? Absolutely. And that's what that preacher was saying. I've seen women preach amazing sermons. They should be preachers. That's the problem, is just because they can do it doesn't mean they should. It's not their role. And so he gives men this specific role. So men, I'm calling on you. I'm preaching to you. I'm speaking to you. Women, I'm speaking to you about what you're not supposed to be doing. And next week, I'm going to talk to you about what you should be doing. And it's so sweet when you see God put all this stuff together. So men, he says, all of you should be praying. Specifically, what he's saying is, it should be men, not women, who are praying in church. That's Paul's point. Not that, hey, all men should be praying. What he's saying is, it's the men, not the women, who should be leading in prayer in the congregation. Okay, and then he goes in verse 8 and says, men lifting holy hands. So this idea of lifting, he's not talking about physically going like this. This is not what he means. I mean, the Old Testament's clear that this is totally legit. If you do this, it's cool. If you don't, whatever. It's up to you if you want to lift your hands or not. If you want to lift your hands at Grace Church when you worship, please do. If you don't, don't. I don't care. Okay? Whatever helps you connect with God is cool with me, as long as it's within the realms of biblical truth. And so what Paul's going on is, he says this idea of lifting signifies upwardness, right? Up towards God. We lift. And when the Bible says you lift up, or lifting something up, he's talking about giving its attention upward toward God. So we're lifting up towards God, holy hands. And the word holy means unpolluted or unstained by evil. You know what holy means? Perfect. Righteous. Righteousness. Okay? And then hands. Hands are a symbol of the activities of our life. Okay? Hands are a symbol of the way we act and behave and the things that we do. So hands symbolize your activities in your life. So what he's saying is, upward righteousness in our life activities. I'll summarize it to you like this, number 3 in your bulletin. A holy and righteous life is the basis for effective prayer. That's what it means. Men, pray, but as you pray, if you want that effect, if you want that prayer to be effective, I want to see a life of righteousness, lifting holy hands. Men pray with hands that are holy, with hands that are righteous, with lives that are actively pursuing righteousness. That's the kind of prayer God wants to see done by men in the church corporately. And there are so many prayers that are done in a public setting that are hindered by the man who is praying it because of the life that he leads. I struggle with that every Sunday. Every Sunday. Because every Sunday when we start praying, I pause before I start praying to gather myself, so to speak. And I think to myself, I really should tell them the things that I've done this week. I really should. I mean, they wouldn't want to hear about them. But I feel like a phony. God is literally saying, you should have a righteous life and then be a man who prays. And honestly, I mean, if I evaluate myself, I know that we are often our toughest critic. I have a hard time standing up here and praying, because sometimes I'm just like, I shouldn't even be a pastor this week. Like, I should be fired and rehired on a weekly basis. We might insert that in the Constitution. So we really are not going to do that. I don't know if I can handle that emotional roller coaster, but the point is that I feel unqualified sometimes, and then I feel qualified the next week, and then next week I feel, and really that's me just living in the realm of, I'm justifying myself based on my works, and God's like, you're justified based on my grace, not on what you do. Mark, you're completely incapable of preaching and praying and being good, and being a good dad, and being a good husband, and being a good pastor, and being a good shepherd. You're completely incapable of speaking coherently my word, or making sense of it. Therefore, I have redeemed you by grace, Mark, and I have set you in a position and a place that you are unfit for, but I have made you fit for it, and now I'm going to use you in your total incapabilities. And when you do anything effective, you'll have no other choice but to say, praise God. That's how all of us should feel about everything we do. From that place of humility comes a life that seeks righteousness. And in that righteousness, men are called to stand before God's people and call upon God, upward, lifting our righteous lives to Him in prayer. Paul goes on, verse 8, without anger or quarreling. Anger and a righteous life are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist together. A righteous life is a life that is one of two things, either free from anger or working on getting free from anger. It's one thing to be lost in sin. It's one thing to be struggling with sin. It's one thing to have a sin that is consuming your life and you're letting it consume your life. It's another thing for a sin that is consuming your life to be your struggle, your vice, your thing that you're working on, the thing that you're asking God to conquer in your life, the thing that Christ is working on, however you want to word it or say it. There's a difference between living in it and enjoying the sin and trying to get out of it. It's a different perspective. You cannot have anger and let it be what defines you and live a righteous life. They don't work together. They're mutually exclusive. So what Paul's saying is, if you want your prayers to be effective, men, if you want the body of Christ to gain His glory, to receive joy, to be enhanced, to be encouraged, to be discipled, to be taught, if you want God's people to be affected by the Word of God, it's got to come out of the mouth of the man that God calls to stand here, whether it's the pastor or an elder or a deacon, whether they're praying or preaching or speaking, whatever the situation in a corporate body, if we want that to happen, he can't be angry. Because that is the opposite of righteousness. Those two things can't live together. And there can't be quarreling. And actually, quarreling means doubting. And what he means by saying doubting is that you cannot doubt or be reluctant to be committed to prayer. What he's saying is, men, don't hesitate to pray in public. Don't hesitate to pray in public. Now, I know for a lot of people, they're not comfortable with that. Some people don't want to pray in public. They don't want to speak in public. They don't want to go to prayer gatherings because they're not comfortable being asked to pray. They don't want to be called upon to read God's word. They're just not comfortable speaking in front of other people or something like that. And that's fine. That's where you're at. And if that's where someone is at, I certainly wouldn't ask them or call them out to do that on the spot. Certainly not. But what Paul is saying is, it is the men's responsibility, it's the responsibility of the church to have men in place doing those specific roles. And I'm going to talk to you in just a second about all the other men who aren't doing that, okay? So, but let me summarize, gathering up everything we just talked about in verse 8, let me summarize verse 8 for you. Okay, first of all, in regards to quarreling, it's number 4 in your bulletin, and it's a quote from John MacArthur. He says, effectual, which means feeling the effects and the fervency of prayer. Fervent, effectual and fervent prayer is effective prayer. Meaning, prayer that happens often is more effective. Okay? Fervent means often, constantly praying. Being not just doing it in a lot, but doing it because you want to do it a lot. You're fervent in it. I want to pray a lot. So that is the kind of prayer that becomes effective prayer. So we pray. And so let me summarize verse 8. Verse 8 kind of goes like this. When the church gathers for worship, the men should lead in prayer. And their prayers should not be hindered by a life of sin, but should be bolstered by a life of righteousness. And the effectiveness of their prayer will be the consistency in which they devote to praying. I'm going to say it again. When the church gathers for worship, the men should lead in prayer, and those prayers should not be hindered by a life of sin, but should be bolstered by a life of righteousness, and the effectiveness of their prayer will be the consistency in which they devote to praying. That's what Paul means in verse 8. Now, he's specifically addressing men who lead in corporate worship, and let's be honest, that's what a few of us, certainly me, your pastor, and then we got a couple other people who maybe lead in prayer or make a few announcements. Okay, so you've got the person praying and the person teaching, and those people are leading corporately in prayer and in teaching. And if you're wondering, Paul makes no mention about men or women leading musically. And so That's just a side note. In fact, that could be an entirely new sermon. But we don't have, I mean, if you think about it, the majority of you sitting here listening are not doing what Paul is commanding. He's saying the men should be the ones praying. And so maybe we're all held accountable to seeing that that happens. But at the same time, for most of you, especially men, are sitting here going, well, yeah, but I don't do that. I mean, I just sit here and listen for the most part. Number one, you're not just doing anything. You are participating in corporate worship. Whether you're listening or you're singing or you're praying or you're speaking, you are participating together as a body. We do all this together. This is my role. That's your role. No one is of higher or greater value. We have different roles. That's it. So, what I want to do is take this concept of men being called to be the ones who lead in corporate worship to a, I'm going to bring it to your lap. If you are a man and you are not involved in the leading of corporate worship, I'm going to bring this concept to your lap and to your face and to your life and to your world. So there are three ways that this truth can impact every man here. This is in your bulletin. This is the last three in your bulletin, 5, 6, and 7. First of all, let the leadership and prayer of other men in corporate worship be an example to you. Christ was an example to Paul. Paul was an example to Augustine. Augustine was an example to Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was an example. John Calvin was an example to John Piper. And John Piper and John MacArthur were examples to my mentor. And my mentor was an example to me. Being an example has eternal ramifications. Let the men who lead in corporate worship be an example to you. And number two, let the leadership and prayer of other men in corporate worship be an encouragement to you to see how other men are teaching and praying before the body and for the lost and for your family and for everyone and everything that they pray for. Be encouraged that you are participating in that act of worship. Let their prayers be an encouragement to you. And number three, and this is my favorite, let men, I'm talking to you men, men, every man in here, elder, deacon, non, any of those things, every guy, let the leadership and prayer of other men in corporate worship be motivation for you to step up. Let the example and encouragement and prayer and teaching of other godly men motivate you toward growth in the Lord so that you can serve your family better, so you can serve your community better, so you can serve your church better. And listen, God might just be preparing you to serve in a role of leadership. So let other men leading be an example and encouragement and motivation for you. Next week, we're going to talk about women's role in all of this. And I think that Paul wraps these concepts together so beautifully to see how much enjoyment comes from God's church in his people when they do their roles like God has called them to. There is no lack of satisfaction when we do those things the way that we're called and commanded to in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word, that in your word is a mandate and a command and an explanation of the way in which we are to function. We're not left without clues. We are not left without instruction. We are not left. There's lots of things we still don't understand, but you've given us a blueprint for the functionality of the church. So help us as leaders and as congregational members and as participants and just all as individual members of this body to live out our role, to satisfy our position that you've called us to, whatever that may be. And in that, Lord, bring us joy and satisfaction in fulfilling your command for us. And as we receive this joy and satisfaction, it brings you glory in us seeing you glorified to receive more joy. Let that glorious cycle continue as we fulfill our roles in the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name.